If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 will be our reading for today. And if you're able to, I'm going to ask that you would stand with me as we honor the reading of God's holy word together. Psalm 24, familiar psalm. It reads this way from the English Standard Version of God's holy word. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness of the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Amen. Not going to be very creative with the title of today's message. I'm simply going to talk about the King of glory. I think that's good enough. The King of glory. Yeah. You know, there's nothing like reading the Word of God. Y'all almost made me shout. Just reading the Word of God. Isn't it good? Just to read it. Just to hear it read out loud. It's a blessing. Psalm 20, one of my favorite and likely most personally quoted psalms. I love it, and it's been a blessing to me throughout my years of ministry. There's so much meaning packed in this psalm. But to get the backdrop and the background of Psalm 24, we have to pay a visit to the very interesting set of circumstances found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Interesting set of circumstances concerning the moving of the Ark of the Covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 6, the moving of the Ark of the Covenant. As you likely already know, the Ark of the Covenant was built at the command of the Lord in Exodus chapter 25. It's there the Lord gives the instructions on building it. And the ark itself, the word ark means simply chest or box. The ark was a box, as you likely know already, of wood. You may not know the measurements. It measured 45 inches by 27 inches by 27 inches. This box was overlaid in pure gold. It was topped by a golden grate called the mercy seat. On either side of the mercy seat were two golden cherubim. Inside the ark were a golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tables of the law that were given to Moses at Mount Sinai. These things were inside of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was the place that God promised to meet with his people. It was where the blood of atonement was placed on the Day of Atonement. It was where the Shekinah glory of God rested as the children of Israel journeyed through the wilderness. The Ark was vital to worship in Israel. It was symbolic, only symbolic, but symbolic of God's presence. among his people. It was often carried into battle in front of the soldiers. It was central to their lives, their worship, and to their relationship with God. As 2 Samuel chapter 6 opens, we're not reading it, but I'm going to share with you what happens there. As it opens, we find David wanting to bring his people back to God after they had lost sight of their relationship with the Lord during the days of King Saul. One of the ways that David sought to accomplish this was to retrieve the Ark of God, which had been taken by the Philistines 100 years prior to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and now resided in a place called Baal Judah, in the house of a man by the name of Abinadab. David knew that Israel would never be where they needed to be with the Lord until the ark was restored as the centerpiece of Israelite worship in everyday life. Remember that I said that the ark was symbolic. There was nothing magic or mystical about the ark. It was symbolic of the presence of God. And David knew that without the ark, the people would continue to stray, although it was only symbolic. It needed to be brought back so that it could take its rightful place as a centerpiece of worship in Israel. Although I say again for the third or fourth time, it was only symbolic. Let me see if I can make it clear. It's symbolic, just like the water that you got baptized in is symbolic. There's nothing magical or mystical in the water. It's symbolic of cleansing and being reborn. There's nothing magical or mystical in the bread that we take or the juice that we drink when we have the Lord's Supper. It is symbolic of the body and the blood of Jesus. The ark, in the same way, was symbolic. David knew that it needed to be brought back. His desire was to retrieve the ark and carry it to the tabernacle he would erect on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He wanted to do that. So in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, David assembles 30,000 men who in fact do retrieve the ark from the house of Abinadab. But, you remember the story? But they made one critical mistake. They made a critical mistake. God had given detailed instructions on how the ark was to be transported in Exodus 25. The ark was not to be touched, but it was to be lifted by means of two golden staves, which were to be passed through golden rings fashioned on the corners of the ark. The ark was then to be lifted up and carried upon the shoulders of a family of Levites known as the Kohathites. But instead of following these instructions, they placed the ark on what the text calls a new cart. A new cart which was then pulled by oxen. God never told them to carry it that way. In fact, the Philistines themselves carried that way and suffered the consequences themselves. The oxen along the way, as they came to a threshing floor, they tripped and stumbled, and the ark was about to fall. And there was a man by the name of Uzzah who reached out and touched the ark in an attempt to keep it from falling. He had good intentions. He simply wanted to keep the ark from falling. from falling. But it was an act of disobedience against God's specific instructions that nobody was to touch the ark. And you really need to rewind it a bit, because the disobedience started before the stumbling. Because they started out wrong. And I just stopped. Let me pause right here. This ain't in the notes, but let me just say this. Whenever you start out wrong, when you start out not following God's specific instructions, there's no telling what might possibly could happen along the way. It could potentially be like a snowball. Things will just spiral out of control if you're not careful. This is the predicament that Uzzah and David and others found themselves in. Uzzah touches the ark to try with good intentions to keep it from falling, and what happens? God strikes him dead on the spot. Strikes him dead on the spot. The text says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. David witnesses all of this, and the text says that David felt some things when he saw all this happen. Brother Kimmy, he first of all, he was angry at God. He was also, text says, he was sorely afraid, displeased, and stunned. He wonders in his mind, and may have even wondered out loud, what to do and how to bring the ark of God back to his city. He's wondering. He's afraid, Art. He's seen Uzzah die, and he's wondering what to do. In lieu of this horrible event, he decided to leave the ark of God in the house of a man by the name of Obed-Edom, rather than bringing it, as he had intended, to Jerusalem. Because he sees what has happened, and Paulette, he's afraid. What's going to happen if this happens this way again? So he leaves it in the house rather than taking it on the journey. He leaves it in the house of Obed-Edom. It stays in the house of Obed-Edom, the text says, for 3 months. And as it remained there, something happened. Because I don't know if you know, but whenever the presence of the Lord is around, even if it's symbolic, things will often begin to happen. And the Bible says that while the ark is in the house of Obed-Edom, the word gets out that the house of Obed-Edom is being blessed. Isn't that something? The house of Obed-Edom is being blessed, and David gets word about it. He gets word about it, and he makes his way to retrieve the ark from the house of Obed-Edom as his fears are allayed when he hears about the blessings of God. And he decides that he and his men are going to give it another try with one correction. This time, Cynthia, they decide they're going to do it the right way. And so they go and retrieve the ark, and they can't take 6 steps before they stop and give sacrifice. They're doing everything right this time because they're not going to risk. So we ought to learn something from that. Amen. God is a God of sometimes second chances. Uzzah didn't get a second chance, but the others did. Here's the lesson we ought to learn. When we make a mistake, don't make the same mistake again. God is merciful, and he's patient, and he's long-suffering. But I don't know about you. I don't want to try that too much. So they decide to do it, but this time they do it the right way. As the ark made its way into the city of David. Now, I know you're saying, wait a minute. We ain't talking nothing about Psalm 20. We're getting there. Trust me. As the ark makes its way into the city of David, the Bible says that there was music, there was shouting, and there was dancing. So much so that David's wife, who is Saul's daughter, looks out over all of this and is angered because she thinks David's behavior is unbecoming of a king. Because here David is, dancing and shouting and singing and acting all unkingly, in her opinion. He danced. He danced so hard. You know what happened. The implication is, text doesn't say it, but the implication is because she says it, that he unclothed, he seemingly danced out of his robe at least. It's the inspiration for the song that goes something like this. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon my heart, I will dance like David. Y'all know the song. I will dance. Y'all know the song. I will dance like David danced. Michael looks out and sees him and is angered and rebukes him. But I like David's response. Here is how he responds in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 21. David said this, I was before the Lord, he's talking to his wife, who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel to the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. You ought to have David's attitude. I don't care what you think. I don't care how unkingly you think I might look. I don't care how unsophisticated you might think I am. I don't care how much you think I ought not celebrate up here when I'm preaching God's word. I ought to be quiet. I ought not raise my voice. I ought not shed tears. I ought not celebrate. I don't care what you think, really, because I'm celebrating my God and what he has been to me and done for me. And if I decide that I want to dance, now you probably not going to see that. But if I decide to, like David, I will celebrate before the Lord. Here it is, the song of exaltation and praise which accompanied this grand celebration is believed to be the one found in our text for today in Psalm 24. We made our way back there. I needed to give you the background so that you can understand what's happening in this psalm. This is believed to be the very song that they were singing as they were dancing and celebrating. This great choral hymn reminds believers of all generations of how great God is and of what kind of character he demands in his worshipers. Charles Spurgeon says something about this psalm. He wrote this. He says, the eye of the psalmist looked beyond the typical upgoing of the ark to the sublime ascension of the King of Glory. In this psalm of royalty, which represents the reign of Yahweh, the King David covers three main areas concerning his beloved God. He covers three areas. He covers these areas: what he owns, who can worship him, and who he is. He covers those areas in this psalm. So let's do it in order of how David covered them. He talks about this first, what he owns. What his God owns. It's in verse 1 of Psalm 24. It says this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Simply put, in short, David simply saying this, he owns everything and everybody. I mean, you don't have to get all theological in the weeds of all of it. You can really just stop right there. He owns everything and everybody. That's what he owns. We are not to think that the heavens only are the Lord's and that this earth being so small and inconsiderable a part of creation and at such a distance from the royal palace above is neglected. and that he claims no interest in it, because he does. No, even the earth is his. Though he has prepared the throne of his glory in the heavens, yet his kingdom rules over all. One commentator wrote it this way. He says, even the worms of the earth are not below his cognizance, nor from his, nor under his dominion. He owns and is over it all. When God gave the earth to mankind, he still reserved ultimate ownership to himself. He only leased it out to humanity as tenants and stewards. That's all you are. A tenant and a steward. Doesn't belong to you. You think the house you live in belongs to you, don't you? You let the state of Texas want to put a road where you live. You might have had it paid off for 50 years. All they got to do is eminent domain. Help me out, Art. I know all about this, don't you? Eminent domain cancels all that. You know what eminent domain means? It means there's somebody more eminent than you that has domain over what you think you own. And all I'm saying is that God has eminent domain. We're only tenants in this place. And then he says this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It wasn't enough for David to say that the entire earth belonged to the Lord. He added that all its fullness also belonged to him. It's difficult to think of a more sweeping statement of God's ownership. The fullness of the earth may mean its harvest, its wealth, its life, or its worship. In other words, the mines that are lodged in the bowels of the earth belong to God. The fruits of it, of the earth, and the produce of the earth belong to God. All the beasts of the forest and the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God. Our lands and houses and all the improvements that are made of this earth by the skill and industry of men, all are his. All the parts and regions of the earth are the Lord's, all under his eye, all in his hand, so that wherever a child of God goes, he may comfort himself with this, that he does not go off of his father's ground. God owns everything and everybody. There is a sense, though, in which the world belongs to Satan. After all, Satan is called the god of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And when he tempted Jesus with the promise of giving him the kingdoms of the world, you remember that? Jesus didn't question the devil's ability to do so. But here's one thing to remember. Satan can only do anything at God's allowance. Only if God allows him to. So God's ultimate ownership is true. But a question arises. So David deals first with what he owns. But then there's a question that arises that he answers in verse 2. The question is this: why is he the owner? What's the reason that he can claim ownership? What's the reason? David answers the question in verse 2. Here's what verse 2 says. For it gives you an indication. He's getting ready to give you the reason. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers or the floods, King James says. This is the reason. God is creator. He has the right to the earth and all who dwell upon it because he created both it and them. He is the creator. Specifically, David looks back to the creation account in Genesis 1. And remembers the creation of land in the midst of the earth's waters on the third day of creation. You remember the story? God creates everything. David looks back on it. In fact, one doesn't need to go any further than the very first verse of the entire Bible to clarify things and to give perspective on everything. You know what first verse, if you don't get any further, just read Genesis, or as my daddy say, Genesis, and I know he's watching, Happy Father's Day, Daddy, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Stop right there. That solves a whole lot of trouble. He is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So David opens his song of praise with a reminder of what he owns. He then moves on to who can worship him. Who can worship him? It's in verses 3-6. As the ark is ascending to its resting place, the psalmist asked the rhetorical question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? In verse 3, this is a question, by the way, that used to be real significant and important in the world. Mankind used to really have a desire to answer this question. In our present day, not so much. Not so much. Because present day thought is more about what can I do to be happy? How can I be happy? In fact, you hear it all the time. Whatever makes you happy. Do what makes you happy. Just long as you're happy and be happy and all of the happy stuff. But really, that's not the important question. The important question is the one that David asked. And that question is how can I ascend to the hill of the Lord? What can I do? Or can I do anything? Let me just cut to the chase. The main thing we can do, because there's no righteousness in us, is submit ourselves to him in everything. That's how we can get into his presence. How can we do that? Who may stand in his holy place? Personal happiness is important, but it's not that important. It isn't more important than being in a right relationship with our creator and provider. David not only asked an important question, but he asked the most important question, because really that question overrides all of them. Here it is. We talk about worship, right? So the question is, who can worship him? First thing we have to do is understand what true worship is. Because true worship is deeper than just falling down in fear of God and crying or something like that when something bad happens. Or when things are not going your way. When you don't think there's nobody else around to help, and you try him, but then you go right back to everything else. That's temporary. That's not anybody can do that. This is not true repentance or true worship. The word worship is derived from worth-ship, denoting the worth or value of an object or a person. Those who come in true worship recognize the moral qualities that exist in him and seek to reproduce the traits in their own lives. If we're going to be true worshipers, we ought to at least have a desire to be like him, to reproduce the things that he has as attributes in his life. Worship is a form of fellowship with God. And only those, the text says, with clean hand and pure heart can understand the spiritual qualities necessary for personal communication with the one who is completely holy. So what's it talking about? Let me read it. It says this. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. That's the answer. What does it mean? Purity of hands is expressed in righteous deeds. Purity of lips means proper speech. Purity of heart means controlled and guided desire. Now, nobody is saying, please don't leave here saying that I said to you that you have the power and strength to do all of that. None of us have the power and strength to have pure hands and pure lips and pure heart. We don't have the power. So first thing we got to do is submit ourselves. I said it before. I may say it a few more times before I sit down. Submit ourselves to him, because in him is where we find righteousness. That's first step. But we have to have this desire in our hearts to emulate him. It says blessings will come. Blessings means to be endued with power for success, prosperity, longevity. Whatever is God's desire for you to have is what blessings are. They are indeed the qualities of Yahweh's followers, meaning us. So as David and the people ascend to the ark's destination, they sing about their God, what he owns, who can truly worship him, and finally, who he is. David closes the song with who he is. The first section of this psalm declared the greatness of God. The second section spoke of how man can come into relationship with this great God. Now, the third section welcomes God unto his people by the opening of the gates. By the opening of the gates. Verse 7 says this, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." In verse 7, the people came to the holy place. They've made it now along their journey to the holy place, symbolized in the song by a great citadel barred by a heavy door. So they come now to this place they've been journeying to and singing and celebrating. And the song symbolized that this place is barred up and closed and prohibited from entry by a strong, large door. When they cried for the door to be opened, because when they got there, they cried for it to be opened, a voice within called out to the worshipers to identify the great king they had with them, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. So they cry out, "Open the doors, lift up your heads, O ye gates, open the doors so that the King of glory can enter." Somebody on the inside cries out. You know, like when somebody knocks on your door and you don't have a peephole. The only thing you can do and say, "Who is it? Who is it?" That's what they were doing, John, behind the gate. They cried out, "Who is the King of glory? Who is this King of glory?" And the people that were traveling and journeying had a response. "Lord, strong and mighty. Lord, mighty in battle." And antiphonally, the people behind the door, just for confirmation, ask the question again. "Who is King of glory? Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." You know what they simply were saying? That the Lord that is symbolized by the ark that we're carrying is himself glory. He is glory personified. He is glory glorified. He is glory materialized. He is glory. All of glory is him. Not only is he glory, he's a mighty warrior. I can just hear him. Can't you hear him outside of the gate? The text don't say all of this, but you can just imagine this. And didn't you read the history? Didn't you read about all the battles that the mighty warrior God has won? He is the Lord of hosts. He's mighty in battle. He's strong and mighty. That's who he is. He is the King of glory. He's strong and mighty. He's the Lord of hosts. He's proven himself through many victories over many foes. Here's the thing. This entire situation points to Christ. It points to Christ in at least two ways. Christ, of whom the ark with the mercy seat was a type. The ark with the mercy seat was a type of Christ. So if we look at it that way, we can see that this whole situation, this whole exchange points to Christ in at least two ways. Number one, we may apply it to the ascension of Christ into heaven and the welcome given to him there in heaven. When he had finished his work on earth, he ascended into the clouds of heaven, talking about Christ. The gates of heaven must then be opened to him. Those doors that may be truly called everlasting, which had been shut against all of us to keep the way of the tree of life from Genesis, our Redeemer found them shut, but having by his blood made atonement for sin and gained the title to enter into the holy place as one having authority, he demanded entrance, not for himself only, but for us. As the forerunner, he has for us entered and opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Keys, not only of hell and death, but of heaven and life must be put in his hand. His approach being very magnificent, the angels are brought in asking, who is the King of glory? It is answered that he is strong and mighty, mighty in battle to save his people and subdue his and their enemies. He is the King of glory. Secondly, we can apply it to Christ's entrance into the souls of men, our souls, by his word and his spirit, that they may be his temples, that we may be his temples. Number one, entrance into heaven. Number two, entrance into us, our souls, as we are his temple. Christ's presence in us is like that of the ark in the temple. It sanctifies us. Behold, he stands at the door and knocks, Revelation 3:20 says. It is required that the gates and the doors of the heart be opened to him, not only as admission is given to a guest, but as possession is delivered to the rightful owner. We belong to him. And when he stands and knocks and we let him in, ownership is returned to God. This is the gospel call and demand that we let Jesus Christ, the King of glory, come into our souls and welcome him with hosannas. Blessed is he that cometh, that we may do the right, that we may do right, we should ask, who is the King of glory? You ought to ask that question. When Jesus knocks on the door of your heart, you ought to respond, who is the King of glory? Because I promise you, he's got an answer for you. We ought to acquaint ourselves with him, who we are to believe in and love above all. The answer is ready. He has an answer. He is Jehovah and will be Jehovah, our righteousness, an all-sufficient Savior to us if we give him entrance and abode in our hearts. He's got an answer. He is strong and mighty, Lord of hosts. Therefore, it is not good. It is to our peril if we deny him entry to our hearts. You all let him in when he knocks. It's all right to ask the question, who's out there? But when you ask the question, just know he got an answer for you. He's the King of glory. He's strong and mighty. He's mighty in battle. I like how an unknown poet proclaims this fact. It says this, now we are the temple. He dwells in our hearts, the priesthood of faith that his spirit imparts. The king is the one who can save from sin. He stands at the door and wants to come in. And then third day, I like this. We're going to close with this third day in their song, King of Glory. They say this, who is the King of Glory that pursues me with his love and haunts me with each hearing of his softly spoken words? My conscience, a reminder of forgiveness that I need. Who is the King of glory who offers it to me? Who is the King of angels, O blessed Prince of Peace, revealing things of heaven and its mysteries. My spirit's ever longing for his grace in which to stand. Who is the King of glory, Son of God and Son of man? His name is Jesus, precious one, the Lord Almighty, the King of my heart, the King of glory. Who is the King of glory with strength and majesty and wisdom beyond measure, the gracious King of kings, the Lord of earth and heaven, the creator of all things? He is the King of glory. He is everything to me. His name is Jesus, precious Jesus, the Lord Almighty, the King of my heart, the King of glory, the Lord of earth and heaven, the creator of all things. He is the King of glory. He is everything to me. He is King of glory. Father, we thank you for your enduring word. Blesses us. We do ask the question, who is the King of glory? And we know that you have an eternal answer for us, that you are the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And so to that response, we ought to lift up those gates of our hearts and allow you to come in and sup with us and you and us with you. We know, Lord God, that when we do that, you'll make a difference. You'll make the difference in our lives. And so we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord God, to live accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.